Oh, his anxiety.
Yes.
Actually, his humanity.
Yeah, his humanity. Exactly. What else is not here recorded in John? The kiss is not here. Remember that? So there's some major events that occur that are not here in the Gospel of John. And, of course, that's by design. And as we've looked at before, that each of the writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of course, portray their account around that aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ in his fourfold ministry as king, as servant, as son of man, and then son of God. Okay, so we talked about that as well. What we're going to do this evening, then, is we're actually going to go back to the accounts in Matthew and Luke to spend some more time with the Lord in the garden. And then, depending on how far we can get, then we'll come back here to John chapter 18. So go back with me, or go over with me, if you would, to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Look at Matthew and chapter number 26. And notice what it says. Start with me at verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane. We talked about that last time. It means the oil press. And saith unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and his sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John, by the way, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O Father, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. If you jump a little bit further ahead, verse 42, he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. Verse 44, and he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Now, we didn't talk a whole lot last time about not just this prayer, but in particular about the cup. And what we want to do tonight is we get ourselves on. We want to spend some time thinking about and talking about the cup. Obviously, as Lord Jesus Christ thinks about the cup here, it causes him some great concern. So much so that he beseeches the Father at verse 39, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. What is in this cup that would cause the Lord Jesus Christ such concern and would lead him to the place where he actually says, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. I mean, there must be something in this cup that is of such power, of such concern, that would lead the Lord Jesus Christ to be under this kind of pressure as he thinks about drinking this cup. There's no doubt that the Father has given him this cup to drink. But the question is, what is in this cup? And how can we know for sure? It's certainly not a cup of joy, right? It's not a cup of salvation. It's got to be something else. It's got to contain something else. Something that would cause the Lord Jesus Christ to be under this kind of stress and pressure, and this kind of, when he says, now is my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. There's something in this cup that obviously has got the Lord concerned. Now, I don't mean concerned in the sense of a lack of faith or that type of thing. That's not what I mean by at all. But there's something in this cup that he clearly has to discuss about and talk with the Father about. And so we want to do tonight is spend just a few minutes here as we start the study tonight talking about this cup here. There are a few times in the Old Testament when you see a reference to the cup from God, the cup from the Lord. And they are in a little bit of a different context than this, but I think it's as we look at these things, you're going to see what is in this cup. So go with me, if you would, to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 25. Look at Jeremiah chapter number 25. Jeremiah chapter number 25. Look at Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 15 here. For thus saith the Lord, God of Israel, unto me. They're talking to Jeremiah. Take the wine cup of this fury at my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink it. Now see what how he describes the cup here. He says, the wine cup of this fury. The wine cup of this fury. When you think of the word fury, is this something good or bad? Yeah, it depends on if you have to drink it or not, right? Okay? It's described here as the wine cup of my fury. Now, in the context here, of course, what Jeremiah is talking about is the fury of God's wrath that the nations, as well as, by the way, the nation of Israel, were going to drink. He says it this way. He says, and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink it, and they shall drink and be moved and be mad because of the sword that I will send among them. What does it sound like in this cup?
Wrath.
The sword of God. The judgment of God. What's that? Judgment of God. So verse 17, then took I the cup at the Lord's hand and made all the nations to drink unto whom the Lord had sent me, to wit, Jerusalem and the cities of Judah and the kings thereof and the princes thereof, to make them a desolation and astonishment and hissing and a curse as it is this day. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the servants, and then and you can see a lot of the nations listed down at verse 20. You've got the Philistines, Ascalon, Asa, Ekron, the remnant of Ashdod, verse 22, Edom, Moab, Ammon, the kings of Tyrus, the kings of Zidon, the kings of the Isles, and so forth. Now, prophetically, this, of course, is way out in the future, when the wine of God's wrath, the cup of His fury, is going to be poured on and poured out upon those nations that seek to annihilate the nation of Israel. So prophetically, when you see this cup here of fury, clearly a cup that contains in it judgment. And you can see the result of it is going to be a desolation, an astonishment, a hissing, a curse. What is in this cup? See what's going on there? And so clearly what's in this particular cup is not something you want to be associated with. It's not a cup you're going to want to drink. So first of all, take that issue of what this cup is right here. I'm not saying that this cup here, hypothetically there in the garden, that's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that when you look at the references to a cup from the Father that's bad news, it's described here as the cup of my fury. It's a sword. It's going to produce desolation. It's going to bring a curse. See what's going on there? Now then, if you would, go over to the book of Isaiah, chapter 51. Isaiah, chapter number 51. Isaiah, chapter 51 here. Look again, Isaiah, chapter number 51, and you're going to see a similar situation here. Isaiah 51:17. He says, awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, at the hand of the Lord, the cup of His fury. Two times so far, then, when you see that reference to the cup from God, it's called the cup of His fury. Now look at this. Thou hast drunken the dregs among them out. There is none to gird her among all the sons whom she hath brought forth, neither is there any that taketh her by the hand of all the sons that she hath brought up. These two things are come unto thee. Who shall be sorry for thee? Desolation and destruction and the famine and the sword. By whom shall I comfort thee? And so on. Thy sons have fainted. They lie at the head of all the streets as a wild bull in a net. They are full of the fury of the Lord, the rebuke of thy God. You see what's in this cup here? It contains the fury of God. It contains the rebuke of thy God. And it's making those who drink it mad, like a wild raging bull caught in the net. You see that? Clearly in both contexts, that what's in the cup, it's a cup that is containing the fury and wrath, judgment of Almighty God. It brings with it judgment. It brings with it a sword. It brings with it a curse. You see what's going on there? look over to Revelation chapter 14. And again, I am not saying that that's the garden there. I'm not saying that that's the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's not. All I'm trying to say so far is that when the Lord looks into the cup that He has to drink, what is in this cup is what was in those cups. The passage in Jeremiah and the passage in Isaiah. It's the fury of the wrath of Almighty God against sin. The sins of the nations and the sins of Israel. That's what's in this cup here. Look over to Revelation 14. Maybe I didn't say, but that's what I want. Revelation chapter 14 here. Revelation chapter number 14. And notice what it says here. Revelation chapter 14, verse 9. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of His indignation." Now, what does it mean that it's poured out without mixture? It's no dilution. It's undiluted. It's pure, just wrath. That's what's going on here. And you can see the results of it. "He shall be tormented with flame, with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." You see what's in all these contexts here. When you see a reference to the cup, what's in this cup? It's the wrath and fury and justice of God against sin. It is the righteous indignation and the just wrath of Almighty God against sin. And as the Lord Jesus Christ looks into this cup, go with me over to John chapter 18. Go to John chapter 18 here. Look at John chapter 18. He says at John 18 verse 11, we'll get to this passage actually perhaps later on or next week, but I just want you to make the connection here. "Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" Now, what's he asking here?
Shall I be disobedient?
Yeah, shall I be disobedient? Shall I not go forward with it? "The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" Now, go back with me to Matthew 26 there. Go back to Matthew 26. Peter doesn't see what's in that cup. Only the Lord sees what's in that cup. They don't see what's in that cup. When I say see, I mean he sees with the eye of faith what's in that cup. Okay? He's not holding a physical cup. He sees what he's going to have to go experience on the cross. And what he is going to have to go experience on the cross is the full, undiluted wrath of Almighty God against sin. And the reason he's going to have to drink that cup is that he is going to be made sin for us. He is going to take on himself the curse. Remember that passage in Jeremiah said it was going to bring a curse? Remember that? Doesn't the Apostle Paul say in the book of Galatians that Christ became a curse for us? So as the Lord Jesus Christ is here in the garden and he's just a few short hours away from being on that cross and experiencing it, he's not sitting there physically holding a physical cup that's got literal wine in it or a liquid in it and so forth. He sees with the eye of faith, because what the written Word of God says, he sees that when he's on that cross, he is going to drink. He's going to drink to the full, take into himself, absorb into his being, not just becoming sin, becoming the curse, but because he's going to become sin, because he's going to become the curse, and because he's going to become the curse, therefore he is going to have to drink what the nations drank for their sin. He is going to have to drink what the nation of Israel drank for their sin. He is going to have to drink what those in the future will drink in that lake which burns with fire for their sin of taking the mark of the beast. That's what he's dealing with at this point.
And people nowadays, if they're not
Christians, yes, they're going to have to do that same thing, yeah. And as the Lord, you got to understand, the Lord Jesus Christ never has been associated with sin before. It's never been in his soul. He'd never sinned. He is the holy, the just one. He is the perfect one. He is the Lamb of God. Never, ever sinned before. So he's talking about in his actual experience, and when I say experience, I mean really and truly, the Son of God, the Son of Man, is going to become something and become a partaker of something willingly, you know, we now know for you and me. He is going to become partaker of sin and sins, of the curse. And because he's going to take that upon himself, that's when he will then drink that wine of the wrath of Almighty God, justly deserved by the nations, by the nation of Israel, by all men. And as he thinks about that, that's why he's under this pressure here. Okay? And when he says here, if you're back in Matthew 26, verse 39, middle of the verse, he fell on his face praying, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Now, it's interesting that when he says, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible," what's he asking the Father here?
Is there any other way?
Yeah, simply, is there any other way? Is there any other way? Now, wait a minute. If Jesus Christ is God, and he is God, everybody clear on that, right? But if he is God in the flesh, doesn't he know if there's any other way?
God, Jesus, yes.
Okay. So why would he ask the Father if it be possible? There you go. He's praying here as the Son of Man and as the Son of Abraham. And when he says to the "Oh, my Father, if it be possible," there's a sense, see, he knew the Scripture, right? And he trusted the Scripture. He knew the Scripture was talking about him. But in absolute dependence on the Father, there's a sense in which what he's saying here, if it be possible, there's a sense in which what he's asking the Father is, just in case I miss the verse, just in case I miss the passage of Scripture in understanding how it all fits together. He's not asking the Father to violate the Father's will. He's not asking the Father to break the Word of God. He's not asking God to not fulfill the Scripture. There's too much evidence that Christ kept saying, "No, let's get this done, let's get this done, let's get this done." When he says here, "if it be possible," it's the sense that you know, did I miss the Scripture? Is there something here that I'm missing? Yeah, and it's not the sense either that he's lacking trust. It's not the sense either that he's trying to get out of the will of God. It's not that at all when he says, "if it be possible." He is asking this question in faith, not in doubt. Too many times when you hear people talk about these three times the Lord prays here, people comment as though the Lord is praying in doubt of the Father. Well, last time we saw the passage over there in Psalms, it says he's trusting the Father through this thing. Remember? So he's not praying this in the sense of doubting the Father. He's not praying in the sense of trying to get out of the will of the Father. He's praying this in faith, trusting the Word of God. But when he says there, "if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not as I will, but as thou wilt." Just in case there's a passage of Scripture that I didn't, you know, piece all together or didn't see clearly, Father, I just want to make sure I do your will, is the bottom line issue here. Go ahead.
Is there also a sense of the amplified situation there for us to understand that the importance of the cup?
Okay, the question is...
Yes,
yeah, the question is it here also for our benefit in the sense so that we can have a greater appreciation of what is going on, not only in the garden, but what is going to go on at the cross, and that is certainly true. I mean, if this was never recorded, we would never really take the time to stop and think about, well, my, what's in this cup that would cause the Lord Jesus Christ to think through this way? So it's certainly for emphasis and amplification on the part of the reader. You know, all things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Yeah, so the fact that it is here is also for our benefit as well. Okay? But in the end, the last part of verse 39 really is the issue. The last part, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. All along, Satan has been seeking to get the Lord Jesus Christ to function other than on what that statement says, including at this time right here. But what the consistent testimony of the Word of God is, whether it's by Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, or for that matter, Peter or any other writers that look back at the Lord Jesus Christ's earthly ministry, the consistent testimony is that the Lord Jesus Christ functioned completely and totally on the will of the Father. Not my will, but thy will. He has come not just as the Son of God, God the Son, but He's also come as the Son of Abraham, Abraham's seed, and He's also come as the Son of Man, the last Adam. And it's as the Son of Man, as the true Messiah, the seed of David, who is both God and man, that you see Him saying, not my will, but thy will be done. And so the fundamental issue that we need to get out of this is that even at the foot of the cross, He is still interested in the will of the Father. You know, you give all these various reasons why it makes sense to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. This is certainly one of them. You know what I'm saying? The fact that He always did the will of the Father. Nobody else ever has. Nobody else can ever say He always did that which was pleasing in the Father's sight all the time. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ did say that, and it's true of Him. And you certainly can trust Him for those reasons as well, okay? All right, let's move on a little bit. You see the phrase, the threes here, at the end of verse 42, O my, if that may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And then again at verse 44, he prayed the third time. All right, now what happens is that, of course, he's gotten up between each time, but now he gets up. Look at verse 45 now, in Matthew 26:45. Then cometh he to his disciples, and saith unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. All right, now watch verse 47. So he stirs these guys up, and he says, Okay, guys, let's get going. Now, what you see here is, does the Lord cower away from these guys that are coming? Is that what He does? He knows they're coming. He knows what He's facing. He is set in His mind to do the will of the Father. The Father's made it clear, son, there is no other way. There is no possibility of any way. You read the verses right. You trust in the Scriptures right. This is what has to be. And so that's why after this, He says to Peter, the account in John 18, He says to Peter, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I drink it. See, that's after this. It's clear that has to drink it, okay? So don't get to say at all that the cowers is, he doesn't drink back. He stirs these up and says, guys, let's go. He meets mob, is what he, by the way, my mob, that's not your men of the Bible, okay? Mike Disty, he has a Bible class with some men, and they were known as the mob, M-O-B. That stands for men of, was it the book?
The
men of the book? Men of the Bible? Okay, so that's, it's not men in black like the movie, but men trust the book that is in black, okay, the Bible, okay? Of course, nowadays you have blue ones and red ones. And, yeah, now they're saints of the Most High God, you know, so, but you can still use mob, okay? So anyway, so when I'm talking about the mob here, it's not Mike's Bible study group, okay? So the Lord Jesus Christ, He knows these guys are coming. And He walks right out to them. I want to talk just a few minutes, though, as we proceed, about this group here. Look at verse 47. And while He yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude. This isn't 10 people. It's not even 20 people. When it says a great multitude, what's the impression that you get here? I mean, a pretty good sized group. You're not talking 10, 20. I mean, you're talking a pretty good sized group here. And it says a great multitude with what? With swords and staves. What are swords for?
Yeah.
Fighting to kill. What are staves for? Same thing, except one slices and the other one pokes, okay? But both do a pretty good job, okay? I'm gonna sidetrack here just for a second, but I'll keep it brief and come right back. Is the Bible likened unto a sword? Mm-hmm. It is, isn't it? It's a sharper two-edged sword. And when you see what the Word of God does, the Word can either prick you or it can cut you. And when you look at the use of whether it pricked them in their hearts or cut them and so forth, it's interesting that most of the time when you see the phrase it pricked them to their heart, it's in the context of people who are responding negatively. But on the other hand, when you see sometimes the word cuts them, it resulted in a positive thing. That is, they listen to it. Okay, not always, but it's just interesting. Point is that the Word of God both pokes, pricks, and it cuts. Here comes these guys with swords that cut and staves that poke. They've got weapons, and standing right before them is the living Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's going to happen at His second coming, out of His mouth is going to go a sharp sword. Yeah, it's His turn to. Right now it's not His turn to fight. Okay, it's not what He's looking to do. All right? But His Word definitely goes forth as a sword and as a stave to cut and to poke. Okay, anyway, that's so back on track now. Just interesting to think about that. But you can see here, these guys come out as a mob with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Who sent these guys?
The
religious leaders of Israel. Is that just a filler, the fact that you're told this here that's from the chief priests and the elders of the people? What's the priest's responsibility in the nation? Who remembers the priest's responsibility in the nation? What's that? Okay, the sacrifices, what else? Yeah, teaching the Word of God. The responsibility of the priest. Look with me over to Malachi chapter 2. Look at Malachi in chapter number 2 here. Malachi chapter number 2. Notice something about the priests here. Malachi chapter number 2, verse 1. And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. Here in Malachi chapter number 2, Malachi is speaking especially against the priests. Okay? He focuses on them. He says, if you will not hear, and if you will not lay it to heart to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will corrupt your seed, and so on and so forth. Jump ahead, if you would, down to verse 5. My covenant was with him. Go to verse 4. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with who? Levi. Who was Levi? Yeah, Levi, that's where the priest, the tribe that produced the priests, right? Verse 5, my covenant was with him, Levi. God made a covenant with Levi in his line to be the line of the priests. He didn't choose Judah. He didn't choose any of the other guys, okay? He chose Levi here. It says, my covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. A reference back to Exodus 32. The law was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. What a contrast with the priest in Matthew 26. He walked with me in peace and equity. What a contrast to what the priest there in Matthew 26. They're not walking with the Lord in peace and equity. See the great contrast here? And did turn many away from iniquity. Now they are turning the mob to iniquity. Look at what it says at verse 7. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge. And they, that's Israel, the people, they should seek the law at his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. You see that? The priest is to be the repository where they would come to hear the Word of God. He is to know the Scriptures and teach the Scriptures. They should come and see the law at His mouth. He, the priest, is to be the messenger of the Lord. The priest is to walk at peace and equity with the Lord. But who is it that sent this mob out to take the Lord? It was the chief priests and the elders of the people. Has there become a major change in their spiritual condition? Absolutely. So when it's significant that you are told by Matthew here that indeed these guys were sent from the chief priests and elders of the people. The ones in Israel who were supposed to be keeping the law, keeping knowledge, teaching the nation, pointing the nation of Israel to Messiah when He shows up, they are the very ones, all right, who are sending people to take Jesus, but not because they believe Jesus is their Messiah. They're going to take Him and try and basically kill Him by trying to turn Him over to Pilate and so forth. You see what's going on there? So it's no accident here that you're told that they're sent by the chief priests. Now, look again at verse 47 of Matthew 26. And while He yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. We're going to come back to Matthew 26, go to Luke 22 and John 18. We're going to come back to Matthew 26, go to Luke 22. I want you to see some details over here. Luke 22 now, okay, and then John 18. Look at Luke 22. Look at Luke 22:47. And while He yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was Judas of the 12 went by them, and drew near Jesus, kissed Him. Back to that. But Jesus said to him, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? Again, we're going to come back to that. When they which were about Him saw what would follow, they said unto Him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest, cut off his ear, and Jesus answered and said, suffer you thus far, and He touched his ear and healed him. Now watch verse 52. Jesus said unto the chief priests and the captains of the temple and the elders which were come to Him, be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, I love that emphasis in the temple, right in your own territory, right in your own backyard, when I was daily with you in the house of God, the place that you say God is, the place that you say you're serving God, the place that you say people ought to come to. You see, I mean, in fact, in the temple, He's driving that home. When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me. The implication is, well, why? I mean, He's putting these guys on no here. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. He says, but I understand what's going on. I know what's going on here. This is your hour. Mm-hmm. This is your hour, and it's the hour of power. Remember that? The hour of the power of darkness. This is the hour that Jesus Christ Himself is not only in the temple, He was there, but He Himself is going to enter into the darkness. He is going to enter into Satan's domain itself when He says, this is your hour and the power of darkness. This is Satan's great opportunity in all of human history now. This is it. This is his hour. This is the hour of the power of darkness in which Satan is going to have his greatest opportunity to cause the Lord Jesus Christ to abandon confidence in the Word of God and the will of the Father. That's how significant this is. When he says, but this is your hour and the power of darkness, Jesus Christ is giving himself over to this thing to let Satan attempt to do his worst and to defeat Christ. He doesn't shrink back from this at all. And when it says here, again, if you look back at verse 52, then said Jesus unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and elders which were come to him, be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? Do you realize that Jesus Christ never shot anybody? never stabbed anybody, never punched anybody in the nose, never cross-checked anybody. Mm-hmm. We enjoy hockey, obviously. He never hit anybody over the head with a baseball bat. He never himself started a riot. He never carried a gun. He never was guilty of insurrection. He never was guilty of murder, treason, treachery. He never lied, never stole, wasn't a thief, wasn't an instigator. None of these things. And these guys come out with weapons, swords, staves, and there's a whole multitude as though they're expecting some great riot, some great fight. Now think about that. Because it is the fact that they come out with all this stuff, with multitudes, soldiers, weapons, you know what's in their heart? Fear. Fear is what's in their heart. Yeah.
They thought he was going to do what they would have done.
Yeah. Listen, there's fear in them. Why do you take weapons? Because you want to make sure you win. Why do you take a mob? Because you want the odds in your favor. Why do you come out with swords and staves and torches? You're expecting the dust to fly. You're expecting some blood to be shed. You're expecting a fight on your hands. And you want to go out and make sure the odds are in your favor. Fundamentally, in your heart, you know what's here is fear. Now think about that by parallel, even to our day. How do people approach Jesus Christ even in our day, even in the dispensation of grace? How do people approach Christ? They're still afraid of him. Mm-hmm. But he never killed anybody. It's amazing how people think about Jesus even today. Think about what Jesus Christ never did. He was never guilty of murder. He never lied, stole, cheated, defrauded anybody. He always told the truth. He always kept the word of God. He always walked by faith in what God said. There never was any reason, legitimate reason, to fear except for one. And what is that one reason? The one reason is that he might be who he said he was. And that's God in the flesh. And if he is who he said he was, and you don't believe that, then you better fear. And the only way around that, so people think, is that they have to have some kind of protection so the odds are in their favor. And just like these guys came with swords and staves and a mob, they're looking for all those things to pan out in their favor in case there's a battle here. And they're certainly expecting a battle. They had no reason to expect a battle, but expecting one. And so too people today, but again, parallel, people today, they're trying to stack the odds in their favor with religion or good works or religious deeds or giving money or you name it, they try to do it. But in the end, if the Lord Jesus Christ had wanted it differently here, would these swords have been any match against his sword?
What happened?
Yeah, what happened? He simply said, I am he, but they fall down backwards. Okay? No, these would have been no match against just his word. And so too, no matter how people today try to insulate themselves and stack the odds in their favor with religion or rosaries or rituals or whatever it might be, you know, friends, they're going to be no match when you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and give an account. Your fear of Christ should lead you to trust him, not to keep distance from him. You know what I'm saying? I preached a message, and I don't know, maybe 2 or 3 years ago, and it was a message about, it was a series that we did on the nature of God. And it was various things about God's holiness, his integrity, his justice, his love, the fact that he is light. And you remember that message that we did a couple of years ago? And the message that we did on the holiness of God, what I emphasized in that message was that the only place of refuge from the holiness of God is in the holiness of God. That's the only place of refuge from the holiness. You understand what I mean by that? You do need to find a place of refuge from the holiness of God, because if if the holiness that you have is not as holy as God's holiness is, you understand the holiness of God's going to insist that you justly burn for your sins? The only refuge from the holiness of God is in the holiness of God. Remember Moses, when Moses asked to see God's glory. Where did God take and tell him that he would put him? In the cleft, in the rock. Well, who in the Bible is the rock? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so where, if you're going to see the glory of God, if you're going to see the holiness of God, the justice of God, where do you need to be put? You need to be put in the cleft in the rock. You need to be put in Christ. The only place from the holiness of God, the only place of refuge from the holiness of God is in the holiness of God. And so back to the issue here. Here these guys come out with all these things that they think are in their favor, that they think that if there is going to be a fight, that they're going to win. First of all, it's not even really a fight. Second of all, even if there was, all the Lord Jesus Christ had to say was one word, and boom, like you see in John 18, they'd all been on the ground, which they were. Okay? So the parallel today is people still, when they get around Christ, they think they need weapons. You better have some kind of protection if you're a sinner around Christ. But the only protection from the justice of God is the justice of God. Understand? The only protection from the righteousness of God is to possess the righteousness of God. And how do you get that? By faith. Faith alone in the blood of Jesus Christ alone. And that's good news, right? Now then, look at something else.
Protection against the flu. You have to get the flu.
Yeah.
Christ.
Yeah. For protection from Christ by seeing it. What did you say? Isation? Yeah. Yeah. You, the way you get protected from the flu is you got to get the flu. They come and give you that shot and everything. When I went to the Philippines, but what was it in 2000? I had to get all those shots and everything, and they said, "Well, what over this and this and this?" And well, great. So how do you protect me? Well, again, I'm gonna protect you because by giving you this and this and this. Oh man, you know. So and by the way, the one thing that they didn't get me is evidently what I got when I was over there in the hospital bed at the emergency room for a couple of days, okay? So I never did figure out what in the world that was that I had, but endearment, friendship, loyalty. The Bible often speaks, in fact, when you get a chance to look up the word kiss, check in your concordance and you'll see how the word kiss is used in the Bible. And a lot of times it's used with a greeting that shows care. For example, you see some writers in the New Testament greet another with a holy kiss. Well, this ain't a holy care. What's going on? By the way, the Apostle Paul says that. Greet the saints with a holy kiss. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I remember J. Vernon McGee can be pretty funny sometimes, and of course he's with the Lord now, and finally he's figured everything out, you know, about the dispensational point and everything. One time he was in about holy kiss, Paul's epistle, and he's something to this that, a lot of these Bibles, it would sure lay a hold on some of the women in the churches and everything, you know. The problem is keeping it holy, you know, and everything. He could always kind of make light out of some of those things, but this is definitely not a kiss. And in the Bible, when you study those, interesting for a lot of them. First and most, again, you know, kiss, sign of love. It's just a sign of love, compassion, care, loyalty, trust, as used by the Apostle Paul when he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. That's a sign of endearment. It's a sign of worship, a sign of unity. All those things. What's the opposite here? First time you see the kiss used in the Bible, word kissed. Does anybody know when it is? It's in the book of Genesis. And it is in a setting where a little bit of deception is going on. And it is done by an individual by the name of Jacob. Remember what happens? Jacob goes in. Jacob into his father. Esau, obviously, Esau's not a man of faith and everything, but Jacob goes in, is dressed up like his brother. And so Isaac says, come near to me and kiss me. He wants to smell him and everything. He says, come and kiss me. So he does, and he kissed him and everything. It's just interesting that the first time the word kiss and kissed is used in the Bible, it's used in the context where some deception is going on. And here it's used where some major deception is going on. And that's not the only context in which it is used. I'm going to show you another great contrast to this one here in just a minute. But you can see what the Lord Jesus Christ asks him at verse 48. I'm in Luke 22, verse 48. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, did I give you the right verse? Yes. Okay. Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? What a contradiction in terms. It's like the word betray and the word kiss should never be used in the same sentence. You see the great contrast here? Judas, of all the things that you could use to betray the Son of Man, you use that thing that is a sign of endearment, loyalty, trust, friendship, companionship, fellowship, love, and so on. Is this what you're going to use to betray the Son of Man? Now, this is incredible insight into the depths of human nature. Because on the one hand, a kiss is something of affection and loyalty and love and companionship. But it's man's heart. He's going to become the son of perdition. But in this man's heart, he manifests the depths of what a human heart can go to in taking that which is a sign of love and compassion and trust and loyalty and using that as a means of betrayal. Now, why do you suppose Judas did this? What is in his mind for using a kiss here? What's in his mind? Exactly. I'll throw everybody off. They won't know that I'm the one. In fact, if you remember at the supper, the Lord Jesus Christ revealed only to John who it was that would betray him. And then you're not necessarily told that John did tell Peter that. Okay? So by Judas coming up with a kiss, the idea is that, well, I won't be implicated here. Okay? I'll come up and kiss him as though I'm his loyal companion and friend and trust him and so forth, and he trusts me, and then these guys can jump on him. And it'll make it look like I didn't do this and everything. But the problem is the Lord Jesus Christ exposes him with the question, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with the kiss? The Lord Jesus Christ exposed him right in the scene here. Now, look at something else, if you would. Let's go back over to Matthew 26. Look at Matthew 26. Go back to verse 48. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign. This is Matthew commenting about a pre-arrangement that Judas had made with the mob here. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, the same as he, hold him fast. It's dangerous when I read these things for time's sake, because I just, every time I see something here, I want to get off on a rabbit trail. But look at the last three words of verse 48. Do you realize those are actually pretty good words? From a heart. In this case, they're really bad words. They said a betrayed heart. But think about that's Jesus. Hold him fast. Could that be a good thing? That'd be a marvelous thing. Hold him, don't let him go. Acts on, he's the name of the Savior. Hold him fast. Those little there, those from hungry heart, heartache, those are great words. But here are these that come out of the mouth of a heart of betrayal. Hold him fast. Do you realize that you believe, you trust the Lord Jesus Christ, you really have hold him fast. Why? Not fast in the sense of speedily, fast in the tight pull. If you trust Lord Jesus and believe, you don't have to hold him. You know why? It's because he holds you fast. He's never going to let you go. No man can pluck the Lord Christ out to the Son of Israel. He said, man can pluck out of my hand. But even the Apostle Paul took a Colossians that your life is here, Christ and God. What? Romans 8 and shall separate us. So the idea, if you trust Christ, you really don't have to hold him too fast. He'll hold you fast. But if you don't trust him, it's going to take every bit of energy to try to hold him fast and keep him in the clutches, keep him under your control. He's still going to beat you. He's still going to win.
Another example of a kiss was corrupted.
Yes.
Hold Christ fast.
Yes.
That's a good thought.
But it's corrupted. Yeah. But
religion. They just corrupt
everything.
God gives them
you betcha. Yeah, exactly correct. So he says here at verse 48, now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast. Again, that's an incredible statement here. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, hail, Master, and kissed him. What a deceiver here. Again, the depths of a human heart. I look at verse 50, and in fact, do this. Hold verse 50 and turn to Psalms 41 and then come back to verse 50. But I want you to see this. You've got to make this connection. Even though the Lord Jesus Christ knew Judas was going to betray him. How are we doing on time? Whoa, man, we're almost done. Your time's going too fast.
We're late, we're right on time.
Yeah, if we're late, we're right on time. We started just about a minute late, so I get at least an extra minute here, right? But look at Psalms 41 here. Even though the Lord Jesus Christ knew Judas was going to betray him, even though the Lord Jesus Christ knew where and how he was going to be betrayed, even though the Lord Jesus Christ knew what was in the heart of Judas, and if you'll remember over at the supper before Judas left, he gave Judas an opportunity to repent. Remember that? Even though the Lord knows all this is going to happen, he trusts the Word, he knows the Word, you got to know that this still broke his heart. And I'll show you why I say that. First of all, look at what he says. I'm back in Matthew 26, verse 50. And Jesus said unto him, this is right after he kissed him. He said this looking Judas in the eyes, eye to eye, heart to heart. He says to him, friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. What does he call Judas here? He calls him a friend. He says, friend, wherefore art thou come? Now, does Jesus know what he came for? Mm-hmm. So ask him in here.
Yeah.
You don't really know what's going on here. It's a friend. Where art thou? Why shall you hold to the death? Look at when he said friend here. You say before, there's no word in the middle by act and no word here by feel. So you spoke when he called friend the reasoning for this? How about if we look at Psalms 41 here? Psalms 1, you can see that there's verses here clearly speaking about Messiah here. And I want to see one. It's Psalms 41, verse 9. Hey, mine own familiar what? Friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. There's Judas. See that connection there? He identifies him in three different ways in this passage. First, mine own familiar friend. Who in the Bible did God call his friend? Abraham. Why did God call Abraham his friend? Who remembers? He called him his friend because God confided in Abraham, told him his will. That's why he called him his friend. He was called the friend of God. Abraham trusted God. Abraham had that relationship to God like a friend. You know what a friend is? A friend is somebody you can talk to, somebody you can trust, somebody you can open your heart to, somebody that will be honest with you. Sometimes that's the hardest part about being a friend, but it is required in being a friend, right? Well, here, so number one, he identifies him as mine own, a familiar friend, and he says, in whom I trusted. Did Jesus Christ trust Judas? He sure did. He had the bag, but also, didn't Judas go out as part of a group when they all were sent out with signs and miracles and wonders? Didn't he go out? Didn't the Lord Jesus Christ promise all ye would follow him in the regeneration? When another man shall sit upon the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Judas was in that group that he promised that to. So he says here, mine own familiar friend, and then the second, in whom I trusted,
And then he says, which did eat of my bread. Now, what's that issue there?
The Last Supper.
Yes, the supper. And what else?
And
what's the issue?
Living
with him. What's the issue of eating of my bread? It partakes the fellowship, partaking of his means. You know, when you sit down, I mean, I like to eat, by the way, okay? You know the saying around our house. Everybody's heard about 50 times. It may not be time for breakfast, lunch, or dinner, but it's always time to eat. I like to eat. But you know one thing that does make eating enjoyable is not just the ice cream and the cake afterwards, right? But you know what does make the eating enjoyable? It's friends, the people you eat with. It's a whole lot more enjoyable to eat a great meal with people you enjoy eating with and being around as compared to if you have to eat a meal with people you just don't like at all. A whole lot more. You have indigestion afterwards, right? Okay? It's hard to get everything down, you know? I remember it's funny because I enjoy that meal a whole lot more. Well, what? Go ahead.
I was just saying, could that also mean which you eat of my bread that Christ has also been teaching him, giving him?
Absolutely correct. Yeah, the comment that Ken asked here when he says that each did eat of my bread that Christ had been teaching him. Sure, Christ had been sharing his life with him, the food together, his life. He'd been instructing him, teaching him. And so he says at verse 9, yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. That's Judas. So it's no accident that the Lord Jesus Christ identifies him as friend here. He calls him friend so that you make the connection with that verse there. Now, I don't want to get... I mean, there's some other things in Isaiah 41, verse 9, and I'm really biting my tongue because I don't want to get off into them about Satan and actually how to relate it between Satan and Christ. That's wide and blind, but that's a whole issue. I'm out of time at this point. But just for all, you want to look at it from the standpoint that when Christ said Judas, that's why he did it. So there's this last final to get to turn. Oh, the betrayal already occurred, and the cross is not going to stop and so forth. And Jesus is still willing to go on with the mob, but when he calls him his friend, it's so like one last attempt here, Judas, to in heart repent. He never does, by the way. Isn't interesting, okay? All right. Well, let's just very quickly go over to John 18. Let me go to John 18 here, really, because I know what time. What's that? Yes, yeah. It does say Satan entered him, okay? Something does smell like it's burning.
Yeah.
Is Josh cooking something?
Bread or something.
Yeah, I can make that there. Okay. Speaking of bread, right? Okay.
Yeah.
Something's going on here. So, all right. Over to just real briefly, and then we're going to open this up for questions and answers. Appreciate your patience tonight. So what we've studied now the last couple of weeks, you know, his prayer, the three-time prayer in the garden, the betrayal of the kiss, that's here in John chapter 18. I'm skipping right over that, and he says, right to Christ presenting himself the mob. All right? They go right for John 18, verse 2, and all which be to him knew the place, where Jesus times reported thither his disciples. Judas then, and received the hand of men, officers, and the chiefs, and Pharisees, cometh with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus there, knowing all things should come upon him. Next two right there. Where are they? Went forth, went forth, forth. Point. Why does John tell us? Went forth. No hesitation at all. Moving right forward with the word of God here. He went forth. And then he says, one of the greatest questions that he ever does ask anybody, and how you answer that question finally determines your eternal destiny when you think about it, okay? But he says here, he went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? We're going to stop here tonight. This might be a bad place to stop, but I want to leave you with that question. I understand that the context here is Israel, and he's asking the mob, whom seek ye? And they weren't seeking Christ for the right reason, and they were seeking him for the wrong reason. But that is still a pretty good question today when you think about the dispensation of the grace of God. Every seeking someone and something. And whatever it is people are seeking, whether it's a person or a thing, we both, to some degree, the only thing that ever satisfies the longing of a human heart, what that inner conscience is seeking for, I would say the thing that could ever satisfy that is the Lord Jesus Christ. That, when he says, whom seek, that's actually a question that can even ask today. The Word tells, however, that there is none seek after God. That's why the question is a question. Who are you seeking? The answer to who or what you're seeking is someone other than a perfect Savior willing to save me to the full price.
If the answer is anyone or anything other than that, seeking thing. And the problem is that man is seeking the wrong thing. We as ambassadors for Christ, ambassadors of Christ, have the answer to that question, whom seek ye? We have the privilege to be able to turn to the right person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I understand that that's a different issues in our context here, but we're going to pick up right here next time with that question, whom seek ye? The answer to that question is very powerful, very important.